begin this year with you in God's Word. Turn with me to the 10th chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 10, as we look at the second half this morning of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, we'll read the entirety, verses 25 through 37. Stand with me as we read God's Word together. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, Jesus said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. So, this man, as we said last week from Luke, was tempting Jesus. He asked a good question: "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" A very good question. If only more people asked that question, including us here even this morning. Jesus said, "What does God's Word say?" He doesn't say, "Consult your feelings, consult your experience, consult what the experts say." He says, "What does God's Word say? What does the law say?" After all, that is your field, Mr. Jewish scribe. The man quoted his catechism, the Jewish catechism, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, the Shema: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "You've answered rightly," because the heart of the law is not to, you know, bludgeon those with whom you disagree, or and the Old Testament doesn't set forth a legal system to merit salvation. Its essence is devotion to God, love for your neighbor. Now, like many sinners, when we are confronted with a duty, maybe we're convicted about something, somebody says it to us, we hear it in a sermon, in our Bible reading, sometimes rather than yielding, we look for a way of escape. I know very often when I listen to sermons and when I read scripture, you get a little bit uneasy and, you know, was that man reading my emails or was he listening to my conversations? There must be something wrong. When God's Word is preached to us, we're supposed to feel convicted. We're supposed to feel penetrated by His Word, exposed by His Word. But this man here shows what many people do. When they are confronted with God's Word and when the law is preached, he starts backpedaling. I just answered my own question, but I don't appreciate that light coming back on me. And so let's play a word game. Who is my neighbor? Maybe you hear a sermon against the dangers of drunkenness. Well, I'm not a drunk. I just like to drink. Or I'm not this, I just do that. I'm not really an angry person. I'm just an intense person, as the case may be. I mean, we play word games. And of course, in this day You probably know, I think I mentioned it last week, you may have known it anyway, that the Jews of that day had basically said, Gentiles are not your neighbors. Gentiles are dogs. And so Gentiles don't count as neighbors. And so this man, again, here he quotes the answer. This is the way to eternal life. Love God, love your neighbor. And he knows, I can't keep that. I haven't kept that. I've got to get away from this penetrating light. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus, of course, in telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, really gives an impossible answer at one level. The Jews thought that the law was something they could keep. Paul says in Romans 9, verses 30 and 32, you can look at it later, that they went about, the Jews, to establish their own righteousness. They thought, if I keep the law, that will be righteousness before God. But again, as Jesus tells here in this parable, and the man felt it, we can't even keep the second table. We want to run and hide. We want to pass by on the other side. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we can't keep the second table, certainly is a matter for justification. I mean, if this is really the way to live, I'm supposed to love God devotedly with everything in me, and I'm supposed to love you. You're supposed to love me with everything in us. Our neighbor as ourselves, Philippians 2, 3, in lowliness of mind, prefer others to yourself. If that is what I'm supposed to do to live, guess what? Death is waiting for me. Because I can't love God or you, and you can't either, like this. But you see, we don't take into consideration the depravity. This man didn't. Most all men, no men, unless regenerated, take into consideration the depravity of our heart, that we want to pass by the other side. We want to play word games rather than face our sinfulness. And so Jesus tells him here in this parable, this is the love that the law requires. The parable of the Good Samaritan is not about sentimentality. It's not about lowering the bar so that we can do something to earn heaven. This is about the love that the law requires, the mercy that the law requires. So the man says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says in verse 30, a certain man. There's the answer right there. Now he's going to say a lot more, obviously, but it's any nearby person who needs my help. It could be anybody. It's interesting, and you know the parable so well, I can like move around at certain points. It's interesting that the one who actually loved was a Samaritan. Samaritans were half-breeds. They were looked at as, if possible, lower than the Gentiles. You didn't owe anything to a Samaritan except to spit in his face. And yet Jesus is always bringing the Samaritans to the forefront, isn't he? He goes to Samaria to talk to not only a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. And of course, Jewish and Roman attitudes toward women in the first century, you think our feminists today have nothing to complain about. The Jews of Jesus' day said, he who talks to a woman moves one step closer to hell. Talk about a low view of women. Jesus goes out of his way to talk to a Samaritan woman. Remember the 10 lepers who were healed? One comes back to thank him, a Samaritan. Here, Jesus uses a Samaritan as somewhat a hero of this particular story, as if to say what? Jesus is rebuking the pride of nationality and that would prevent us from showing love. The borders and the boundaries, and no, you don't count, and you're beneath me, and you're not in my group, or you don't agree with me, or we're divided religiously, as these men were. No, any man, any nearby person in need of our help is our neighbor. And notice just you know the story. This man goes down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Many sections of this highway were noted hideouts for bandits. He fell among thieves. They strip him, wound him, leave him half dead, and two Jews come by. One of them, of course, is a Levite, and the first is a priest, verse 31. He sees him. Maybe he's afraid he's dead. Maybe he doesn't want to contract ceremonial defilement. But either way, what did the law say? Hosea 6:6, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. So love always comes higher than any kind of ceremonial, ritual defilement. This man may have had all the trappings of Mr. Religious Leader, but he had no love. He did not keep the law. He did not inherit eternal life. Notice the second man here, of course, is the Levite, who, what? The Levites were scattered throughout the land. Their purpose was to teach and to help. And yet, when he comes by, at least he goes and looks, but he doesn't really do anything. He passes by as well. And it's the Samaritan. The Samaritan who does what? He's moved with compassion. Now, this is one of those interesting New Testament uses of bowels. You might read, if you read the old King James, if there's any bowels of mercies. Well, I don't know if my bowels are filled with mercy or not, okay? But you run into this language a lot. And again, we lose it in our modern translations. But the biblical idea is that love is not a wispy sentiment floating about in the emotions. Love and service and compassion are deep core gut movements of the whole person to help, to minister to serve. That's what it meant to be moved with compassion. It didn't mean to say, oh, poor fella. It meant that his heart yearned, hurt. He felt deeply the plight of this man, even though this man, had he met him in normal circumstances, he being a Samaritan, would probably have spit in his face. But he was moved with compassion. He didn't let his schedule. He was obviously owned some business. We don't know what all he was doing. It's a parable. All the details are not meant to be pressed. But he put himself out to help this man. Love, here's what, it's generous. He puts the man on his own animal. He anoints his wounds with oil and wine, both for antiseptic and for soothing qualities. It was frequently given in those days. He takes him to an inn and says, hey, I'm going to care for him tonight. I got to go on my business, but I'm going to give the innkeeper some money. He's willing to spend and be spent. He doesn't say, I've done all I need to do. There's limits to my mercy. I will love no more. I will give no more. Here's my line. He continues to spend and be spent. What do we draw from this parable? Jesus says very plainly in verses 36 and 37, he asking, you know, an obvious question to us, which of these was a neighbor? Now, it may be, some commentators have said, he who showed mercy. This Jewish lawyer couldn't even bring himself to say Samaritan. Maybe that's true. He does answer, at least generally correctly, the one who showed mercy. Again, he gives the right answers, but he's trying to justify himself, and his heart is far from the kingdom of God. So Jesus says to him at the end of verse 7, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. So again, who is our neighbor? Whoever is near and needy. The defining mark of God's children, disciples, is what? By this, all men will know you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. What is the love? It's not sentiment. It's not words. The apostles say, let us not love in word, but in deed. This love is the defining mark of God's family. Look in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Very interesting verse showing just how central this fruit of love is in the family of God. We could look at a lot of verses in 1 John, but I'll just mention this one in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This is a deep core teaching that the Holy Spirit, the first fruit of love, okay, he who is begotten of God loves. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. Love is what? To serve, to help, to have compassion, especially in this hateful, divisive age in which everybody wants to put everybody who disagrees with them on a firing squad and line them up. But remember something. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Remember here. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commends his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9 of Romans 5, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. This was our Father's love. We were enemies. We were on the outside. We were alienated from God by wicked works, every one of us by nature. And yet God had mercy upon us, and therefore this is the family mark that we love our neighbor. And our neighbor is anyone who is near and needy and that we can help in any way. Notice the centrality of compassion. You know, compassion is one of the greatest difference makers in people's lives. We oftentimes look for, you know, let's have an apologetics conference. That's a great thing. Let's have a theology conference. Let's have a great thing. Maybe a better thing would be let's have a compassion conference. Okay, what would that look like? Because you look back over the people in your lives, unless your heart is as hard as stone, most of the people that have made the greatest difference in your life are people that have had compassion upon you, who ministered to you in a time of weakness. Maybe it was an older couple, and when you were a younger married couple, they kind of took you under their wings and talked and walked with you through some of life's difficulties. Maybe it was another, you know, a woman who ministered to you, or a man who ministered to you when you were struggling with a sin, and they had pity. You came to them and said, hey, I'm struggling with this, and they didn't say, you wretched. They didn't pass by on the other side of the road. They got their hands dirty. They were willing to be a challenge beyond their comfort level, beyond their convenience level. I wonder what happens to us sometimes. Anger and fear, it drives compassion out of our hearts. Fathers, let me encourage you to make sure you don't create wounds in your, particularly your sons' hearts, but also your daughters, by a lack of compassion that chills their heart toward God. Because you don't have to be a worldly psychologist and use the language of father wounds and all these kinds of stuff to recognize that a hard heart toward your children, an abusive heart especially, even to go farther, oftentimes leaves a wound on a child that stays a long time. We tend to laugh at this and say, no, I can take this. No, you can't. You're no better than anybody else. I'm no better than anybody else. God says we are to be neighborly to each other. And maybe we don't have the opportunity to, you know, there's not a lot of sick people lying on Highway 20 and hungry people yet lined up at the mall, but there's nearby people. There's our own family members. There's those within the body of Christ that we must practice this gut compassion that makes us willing to help, and perhaps instead of being afraid to help, afraid not to help, because God has been so merciful toward us. And if we struggle with a compassionate heart, turn with me to some Psalms, Psalm 86. Let's ask God to share His heart with us. Psalm chapter 86, verse 14. Again, I know this is, in many respects, a warfare age, and, you know, let's talk about war. Let's talk about killing God's enemies. Let's be glad God didn't talk about that like to us. Psalm chapter 86, verse 14. Oh God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. I'm going to misread verse 14. God, kill them all. Verse 15 says, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. So even verse 14, and this is very real, we can live in times in which the church is surrounded by violent men, arrogant men, men who want war at all costs. And yet, what are we supposed to remember? O Lord, you are full of compassion. Gracious. I mean, it's hard to know how to even relate this. I mean, God, we've offended Him, and He's holy and just, and yet instead of giving men what their sins deserve, He gave them His Son and shows compassion. Look in Psalm 111, verse 4, and then conveniently 112, verse 4 as well. 111, 4, He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. 112, 4, unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. So in 111, we have God's character. and 1:12, we have our response. If we are part of His family and we've been made upright through the Lord Jesus, that we reflect His compassion and His love. Pray. If you've lost a compassionate heart, you've lost the essence of what it is to be a Christian. That is, faith in God receives from His love. Love for man gives that love out in compassion to others. Now, I can't help, and back to Romans 10, or Luke 10 for just another second or two. There's been a lot of allegorization of this parable and all the way back from the beginning. And I'm not sure that allegories, like looking for secret symbols in here, I think the meaning of this parable is so on the surface, it's uncomfortably on the surface. You know, a neighbor, maybe somebody I don't want to be my neighbor. I wish this person was not my neighbor. But suddenly this person who is my neighbor nearby, I can help them, needs my help. It's uncomfortably on the surface. But having said that, please remember something. The power behind go and do is that Jesus Christ has come and done. I can't help but see a picture of Him in, obviously, this Samaritan. I many have seen this before me. It's nothing new. But notice, it's funny if it's true that, and I think there has to be some truth in it, that He would kind of put Himself in the position of a Samaritan. But think about it. He is hated. Time magazine just put out its, you know, the teachings and the miracles and the influence of Jesus. You flip through the article, you don't read anything in there. You know, they love to talk about the humanitarian Jesus and the Jesus who's captivated 1,000 hearts. But they don't talk about the Jesus who died on the cross for sins. They don't talk about the Jesus who condemned easy divorce. They don't talk about the Jesus who condemned fornication and immorality and sodomy and all of these things, and talked about hell more than any other person in the Bible. Why is that? Because the world still hates Jesus. And there's nothing you or I can do to stop that, except for God to change men from haters into lovers. Why do men hate Jesus? He told us. He said in John chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light. I have come, I expose that darkness, and therefore the world hates me. He told His disciples the very last night in John 15, you can read it later, He says, if the world hates you, it hated me first. Now you might hate Jesus? Well, yes. Because please, for a minute, just forget about colors and Republicans and Democrats, and remember this about all of us. All of us, the entire human family, we stood in the Garden of Eden, heard the voice of God, and said, no, I will do it my way. And that contagion and that rebellion has infiltrated the entire family of man. And here's Jesus, the hated one, like the Samaritans, who comes what? He comes and hated and despised. He comes and He becomes ugly for us. He spends and is spent for our salvation. He bears our judgment on the cross. The world hates Him. Isaiah says his face, and of course from Roman beatings we can understand why, and the crown of thorns, His face, His visual appearance was so marred by His sufferings that He wasn't even recognizable. Hated Savior. Now, we all like the humanitarian. Jesus loves everybody. He would never. But boy, read Revelation. The Lamb who wars against His enemies and who will one day throw His enemies who do not repent into the lake of fire that burns forever. You want to get the world mad? Talk about the real Jesus. Now, again, both sides are important. The Savior who has compassion. But if we will not accept that compassion and repent and believe the gospel, that Savior is a warring Savior who says, come and bring my enemies who would not have me to rule over them and slay them before me. It is a beautiful, terrifying picture in Scripture of who Jesus Christ really is. But remember something, for you who believe in Him, He became like the Samaritan. Because he did find us dead in our sins, bruised and bleeding. You don't have to see types and symbols in this. This is just a fact. He did this for us. He became no man in order to make us the children of God. So behind his go and do, now let's bring this in and apply it to ourselves. Remember, it's his power in us that can make us love like this. I think of people in my life, and I hope you can think of people in your life that made like you a little bit jarring. You were around them. They loved. They were compassionate. I was talking about fire from heaven. They were talking about how can we minister to those who are blind and in need. Again, there's no thought when we try to apply this as believers, when we try to go and do as Jesus said. There's no thought of trying to justify ourselves. We're not where the lawyer was. We are believing in the Lord Jesus and in his righteousness. We are loving as we have been loved. Let me suggest these four things in conclusion in terms of doing what Jesus said. One, when you feel your prejudices surging, because remember, many of our prejudices kill compassion. Just like the priest and the Levite, go back to Jesus and ask him to fill you with the love of God. Look in Romans chapter 5. We've already been there twice, one other time this morning. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You want to show compassion? You want to show compassion to your children who sometimes irritate the socks off of you? You want to show compassion to your spouse? Compassion to your next door neighbor who's always burning trash and asphyxiating you because the wind blows it your way? Okay? Do you want to have compassion and a real gut? I want to help my neighbor when he needs it. You got to go to the Lord Jesus. We've forgotten. God didn't save us because you look like you look right now. God didn't save anybody in here because he saw how smart you would be. Because you're not as smart as you think you are, neither am I. The apostle says, if any man thinks he knows anything he ought to know, he knows nothing. God had compassion on us in our filth when we were enemies. And so the way to go get a compassionate heart is we have to draw it from the Lord Jesus Christ and see him becoming made sin for us. And then like we just read in Romans 5:5, Lord, pour out that love for me in your heart, my heart, by your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your love. This is the mark of Christians, and it stands out so singularly in an age like ours. When you can speak with kindness with somebody who doesn't think like you think, who doesn't look like you look, who does irritate you and bothers you, and maybe even speaks evil of you. But didn't it do that in the first century as well? No wonder the Pharisees looked down their nose at Jesus when they heard him doing the Sermon on the Mount, and he said things like, love your enemies. When people curse you, speak kindly to them. When they slap you, turn the other cheek. What an idiot. That's what they thought of Jesus. What a fool. I mean, good night. Here's the Roman boot of occupation upon us. And he's telling us that when a Roman soldier, which they could do, and nobody could say anything, comes and says, hey, you got to carry my pack a mile. I'm supposed to turn around after I carry that pack a mile, smile at him and say, can I carry it another for you? Can I go another mile? Well, that's just metaphorical, says you. Okay? Jesus here, he came. I mean, again, here, if we even know anything about him, we will know what that he saved us by his gut compassion, by his tears, by his death on the cross, by his becoming sin for us and entering in. He didn't go through the cross as a robot, an automaton, think, well, I know how this is going to end, so everything's okay. There was no sorrow like his sorrow. None. And so we go to him to learn the compassionate heart that is a Christian. It's like, well, other people run over me. Yeah, but they ran over him. And it's a funny thing about his kingdom. His kingdom's not like a tank. That, you know, oh, you stand against me, bum, 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 bum. You're going to be crushed to powder. It's a weird thing about the cross of his love, that love and compassion is what winds up grinding people down and humbling and breaking their hearts and subduing them to a place where they cry out and say, what, God, I need your mercy. Please forgive me. I can't believe you would love a wretch like me. Have mercy upon me. This is the power of the Christian faith and of the gospel, particularly now. And don't let the liars and don't let the warmongers and the haters and the dividers catch you in their vortex, because that's all they can know. They know nothing of compassion because they are alienated from God and hate Him and therefore hate you. And Satan would like nothing better than to draw you into their hatred, because that's his game. Jesus' game is compassion. His game is to have mercy upon the weak and the needy and the poor and the suffering. Second, not only go to Him for a compassionate heart, but secondly, pray for a sanctified memory. You know, I've been thinking about how easily we forget the things that matter most. I was talking to somebody in the family. No big deal, but we were laughing over the holidays. We could remember like scores of games, you know, from 30 and 40 years ago. And you remember that pass? And yeah, he stepped back and, you know, did a flea flicker. And it's like, how can I remember that? And yet we forget. The Son of God had mercy upon me. That's the only reason I have any reason to wake up in the morning, is because He had mercy upon a wretch like me. Pray, I beg you in Jesus' name, for a sanctified memory this year that remembers the important things that Christ has done and what He calls us to do. Third, see other men as God saw you. Broken, needy, and helpless.
Whoa. God didn't see me like that. I mean, God saw me as smart and sophisticated and reformed. I mean, that has to say something. That's not how God saw you. I mean, God saw me as important. I mean, my thoughts need to be preserved for posterity. And, you know,
go to any cemetery. So thought just about everybody buried in wooden boxes and vaults. That's not how God saw us. Is what he tells us in Scripture. When God saw that there was no man, when God saw that we were alienated in our minds by wicked works, when God saw us as His enemies, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:9, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the full payment for our sins. See men like that. Boy, men and I, they need this. I realize there's tons of horrible sinners out there. Were you not? I realize that there are people who are blind. I realize that we do not live in 1950s America. We live, I mean, what now is the traditional American family? It ain't comfortable. Things we run into all the time as we minister to people, it's like, this is the new norm. Addiction, abuse, brokenness, all bizarre family arrangements. So I just want to stay away from all that. I want to pass by the other side and hope I don't get impacted upon it. There's obviously time and place, and we don't need to expose our children, and there's hierarchy of duties, which should be for another sermon. But let me just encourage you in the way you view these broken men and broken families, not only by the fall, but also because common grace is wearing out in our culture in some respects, it looks like. Lord, there's a lot of men who need for you to open the womb of regeneration, who need for you to open your bowels of compassion for sinners. See men not as, I can't wait for that man to burn in hell. I can't wait for that. I mean, we got to be careful, because I know the other side thinks that way about us. Those who oppose, you know, sodomite marriage, you don't deserve to live. We're going to take away your social credibility score like they do in China, and you can't do anything, go anywhere. You are unfit to live. That's how they think of us. And at one level, you say, you're right. I am unfit to live. But God had mercy upon me, and you're unfit to live too, and your only hope is that in the name, the one name above every name by which men must be saved. That we've got, this is our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. When we're hated, we bless. It doesn't mean we're unwise. It doesn't mean we're foolish. It doesn't mean there's not a time to fight. But it means our core attitudes. By this all men will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. Lastly, let me just encourage you to speak to men and show heaven's compassion. Again, you know these things. I'm not telling you anything new. You know, on the last day, Matthew 25, when the sheep and the goats are lined up, the sheep are marked by what? These were the smart people. These were the people who had deep religious experiences. That's why they're part of the sheep. No. It's because of what? I was sick and you helped me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you came and visited me. You gave a cup of cold water. In other words, your love wasn't talk. You had compassion. I know this is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for me. I don't like this. It seems so gooey in our age, and right now we don't need gooey. We need guns. And yet, God didn't save you by pointing a gun in your face. God saved you by preaching mercy in Jesus at the cross to your heart. And if you need to be saved this morning, that's how He's going to save you and finally break your pride. You don't know anything. I don't know anything. You need a holy God to have compassion upon you, because if He doesn't, you will go to hell. So seek His mercy in Jesus. Jesus says, come to me. I won't cast you out. I'll accept everybody. I'll accept Satan's castaways and rejects and whores and perverts and even children who've grown up in the church and have never given their life to me and have heard my gospel week after week after week and just grew more and more prideful. I'll accept even you. So come and come to Jesus. And when you look at other men, look for ways to speak to them and show them compassion. Cookies to new neighbors in the neighborhood. Food to the hungry. Visits. Patient words. This is the way we serve our Savior in the world. This is the way He loves the world through us. Through our compassion, through our interest in others, through our kindness, doing good to those who don't necessarily like our views, think like we do. These are shocking virtues in our age. Shocking. You mean you don't share my political views and yet you can speak kindly to me? You even asked me if I could pray for you in some way. And I hate you, but you're showing compassion to me. Jesus said, go and do likewise. Let me have two little small questions at the end just for us. When I ask myself this, and you could pray for me, so this isn't meant to, like, I'm thinking more here than there, and if it helps you. Look in your life for things that have killed compassion and identify them. What has killed? Because this is what Jesus holds up about the Samaritan, his compassionate heart that actually helped and showed mercy. Has something killed compassion in you? Is it the way the world treats the church, treats God's truth? You know, if anybody has a right at one level to stop showing compassion, it's God. But let me ask you a question. Did He put a canopy over the unbelievers' houses the last 2 days so that they got no rain? No, not in my neighborhood anyway. Everybody got rain, okay? I don't think He put a black curtain over unbelievers' houses today and only good people get sunshine. I mean, Jesus, this is His argument. He says God causes His rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. He feeds the saved and the lost. His sun shines. Practice this. What's killed? What are some things that kill compassion? Forgetfulness of the cross. Forgetfulness of how God saw you and what He did to save you. Smugness about maybe my progress or what I think is progress in the faith. So that I forget, so it creates a kind of pride and maybe even a spiritual elitism in me a little bit. These things kill compassion. Maybe also the fear of what other people are doing, what they might do to us, what they're trying to do to us. These things kill compassion. You don't have to be a soft idiot, okay, to be realistic about the times in which we live, to be alert to the dangers, the possibilities, and what we need to do. And at the same time to say, but still, I don't need to forget compassion and mercy and love, because every day God is changing some of his enemies into his friends. And I would love to be part of that movement as well, because that's sometimes how God fights the war. And maybe that's more often how the war is fought in the age of Christ and of the Spirit, is by God converting his enemies into his friends. So ask, what has killed compassion? And second, do you have a neighbor that you're not being neighborly to? And again, I'm not saying, okay, I need to go invite my neighbors over for a barbecue. I mean, maybe you do. I'm saying, is there anybody that maybe in our congregation, maybe it's one of your children, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it is somebody in your neighborhood, somebody in the office place they don't need anything. Everybody's got everything. Think on this. If we're to be so attuned to the needs to help men's body, I wonder how attuned we're supposed to be to the needs of men's soul. I mean, because, yes, it's a great thing. Maybe we need to do more in terms of soup kitchens and food pantries and gifts for the poor and all these sorts of things. We need to do these things. But we can do those things, and we can forget that where sinners need the most compassion is that very soon every man, woman, and child in this generation will stand before the throne of Jesus Christ. And if they haven't sought compassion from him now, there will be no compassion from him then. And if you're a believer, you're the only ones who know this. Paul said in what is it, 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Somehow, compassion not only has a bodily zeal to relieve men's need, but compassion has an eternal side to it as well. That I don't want to be responsible for anybody that was my neighbor, and he's in hell, she's in hell, and they live next to me for all these years, and I had no mercy on them. To at least warn the sinner from the error of his way. Go and do likewise. Let's pray together. Lord, we cannot. We're weak. We're selfish. There's so much of the priest and the Levite still in me, still in us. Help us. You've had such mercy, compassion for us. Please work. Please work that heart in each one of us. Help us to begin in our homes. Help us in our congregation here to show mercy. Lord, we don't have to compromise truth to show mercy. We don't have to be soft towards sin to be compassionate. Lord Jesus, you're the last person on earth to be soft towards sin as we look at you going to the cross, but your heart would break over death and sin. Work that holy compassion in us. And not only us, but all of your people around the world. And from us, may your word go out with compassion, with a real desire to see men helped and brought into your kingdom. Please preserve us from Satan's work in our age, which is to create division, strife, and hate so that men kill each other. Lord, deliver us from the evil one and cause our light of love to shine that men may see your love and be led to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.